I'm kind of a cartoon fan. Maybe you kind of could tell that from me. And I remember as a kid, some of my favorite Saturday morning TV shows were Scooby-Doo, Tom and Jerry, and next to those, I really liked watching the Looney Tunes. And got some Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck on there, little Sylvester and everything. But I actually really, really, besides watching Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck, I always anticipated watching The Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote, you know? And as I'm preparing things for this weekend and working on our Living on the Edge sermon series, I immediately thought of Wile E. Coyote and The Roadrunner for today's topic. And you kind of might be thinking, well, what in the world does the super genius, a.k.a. Mud, if you know the episode of that cartoon, and the object of his affection, the superest delicious, or whatever, have in common? Well, the title of our message is How to Pay Back What You Owe. And the payback that we're talking about isn't the financial kind. And if you thought that, we'll save that for another lesson. But the kind of payback that we're talking about is defined as an act of revenge or retaliation. Just think about Wile E. Coyote. Good old Wile E. The luckless Wile E. comes up with all these incredible, elaborate, and seemingly foolproof schemes to snag the Roadrunner, who, apparently oblivious to the danger and his deliciousness, always eludes the pathetic coyote's plans. Someone once described their relationship as being the eternal battle of need versus speed, of aggravation versus acceleration. But that's Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. And everything that Wile E. Coyote tries to do to get the Roadrunner ends up backfiring and hurting himself. Think about it. There were bombs set for the Roadrunner that didn't go off until Wile E. Coyote got there. Then boom, you know. And there were anvils that were supposed to fall, that are somehow miraculously suspended by a string or something, anyway, on the Roadrunner, but always fell on him. And over and over and over again, Wile E. Coyote learned about gravity the hard way, you know? Well, here's the point with all that. That's what it's like when you try to bring about the demise of someone else. Trying to pay back someone what you think you owe them instead of what you really owe them ends up hurting you really more than the person that you're trying to hurt. And that reminds me of the proverb, if a man digs a pit, he'll fall into it. If a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. And that's Proverbs 26:27. Wile E. Coyote is the classic cartoon example of that proverb. And the classic biblical example of someone trying to pay back someone else in a malicious way comes straight out of the pages of the Old Testament book of Esther. And it all involves a man named Haman. And from what happens with him, we learn how to not pay back evil with evil. So go ahead, if you would, and turn your Bibles over to the book of Esther. And we're pretty well going to go through just about the whole book. So anyway, chronologically, Esther is the last book of the Old Testament, but it comes just before the book of Job and the books of poetry. And I say that because if you haven't been to Esther in a while, you open up your Bible, you hit, you know, Psalms, go to the left a little bit, you know, all right? So we're going to go ahead and begin with Esther chapter 2 when King Xerxes needed to find a new queen. And so they searched the entire kingdom for the most beautiful virgins, and invited them to come for, well, a beauty pageant, basically. And as far as reality shows go with a big prize, this one outdoes The Bachelorette, The Voice, Shark Tank, and any of those shows, you know? And that's because the winner of this reality show slash pageant gets to be the queen! And one girl, Hadassah, known by her Babylonian or Persian name, Esther, was described for us in verse 7 as being lovely in form and feature. In other words, she was a hottie. Okay. Hadassah was Jewish, and when her parents died, she was raised by her cousin, sometimes assumed uncle, Mordecai. who was also, of course, a Jew, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. You see, one of the things that Mordecai did, though, was to teach Hadassah not to let anyone know about her nationality or her family background, because there was, well, let's just say an animosity toward the Jews. And so she's known as Esther for us. So anyway, Esther, along with the other girls that were chosen for this competition, got a 12-month beauty spa treatment program, basically. And when the competition finally happened, well, Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. And most importantly, the king was attracted to her, and more than any of the other women. And so she got to be queen. She got to be queen. Now, not too long after that, Mordecai discovers a plot that two of the king's officers had concocted to assassinate King Xerxes. So Mordecai immediately tells Esther about it, and Esther immediately tells her husband about it, the king. And of course, Esther, being the good, godly woman that she is, doesn't take credit for this herself. She gives all the credit to Mordecai for uncovering the plot to take the king's life. And so, after an investigation took place, Mordecai's report was found to be true. The two officials were hanged on the gallows, and we're told that all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king, sort of like a giant diary for the kingdom. Okay. Now, all this, so far, is really our backstory. You see, the guy that we really want to focus our attention on isn't mentioned until chapter 3. He's first introduced in Esther chapter 3, and it's there that we're told that after all this, King Xerxes honored a man by the name of Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agite. And so Haman was given this seat of honor that's higher than all the other nobles. And that meant that all of the other royal officials at the king's gate bowed down and paid honor to Haman. It's like kind of the king going by. He walked on by and they all fell down and bowed down and said, you know, praise Haman, you know, whatever. But Mordecai, Esther's cousin, would not bow down or pay him honor. Not at all. You just kind of picture him standing there as as Haman walks by. Mordecai is just like, just nothing maybe, stoic. Got that sort of serious teenage angst on or something, you know. Anyway, but that doesn't sit well at all with Haman. As a matter of fact, we're told that when Haman saw that Mordecai, a Jew, wouldn't kneel down, he was just enraged. He was furious, so much so that he not only wanted to kill Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people, the Jews. Now, we're told, almost parenthetically here, that Haman was an Agite. And while that could refer to one of his relatives, most likely it refers to Agag, the king of the Amalekites, that we read about back over in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 20. And when we make that connection of Haman to the Amalekites, then Haman's rage against the Jews takes on a meaning beyond just Mordecai. You see, way back in the Exodus, in chapter 17, the Amalekites had attacked the Israelites after they left Egypt. And we're told in Exodus 17:16 that it was for this reason that the Lord would be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. You see, God told Israel to not forget about what had happened, but instead to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That's in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. Well, a couple of Wednesday nights ago, we talked about King Saul and his attack on Amalek in 1 Samuel 15, which resulted in the eventual death of King Agag, and most, but not all, of the city's population. And so here we are now in Esther chapter 3, some 500 years later after that event, and the Benjamite Mordecai continues this war with the Amalekites by refusing to bow down to Haman. You see, it was that long-standing enmity between the Jews and the Amalekites that really accounts for both Mordecai's refusal to bow down and for Haman's intent to destroy all the Jews. Makes the most sense to me. And so Haman came up with this plan, and he told it to King Xerxes. And he told him that, you know, there's this certain group of people, these people that are dispersed and scattered among the people of their kingdom, who have different customs from the rest of the people. And on top of that, they don't obey the king's laws. Of course, that's both true and false, right? Because like we said before, if anyone is truly following God's ways, then they're always going to be in conflict with those who don't follow God's ways. But still, as followers of God, we're commanded to obey our earthly rulers, just so long as those earthly rulers who command us don't provoke us to sin against God. Then we have a duty to God, you see. Anyway, Haman suggested, of course, that it's not in the king's best interest to tolerate these people. Don't want to tolerate them. And so he suggested that the king issue a decree to destroy this particular group of people. And to help sweeten the deal and encourage the king to agree, Haman basically picks up the tab for the job. He said that he would put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carried out this business. Sounds a wee bit like a bribe, I don't know. And well, that's a lot of money, first of all, because records show that the annual income of the whole Persian Empire at that time was just 15,000 talents of silver. And so for Haman to have 10,000 talents to put into the treasury causes me to speculate some about where he got all that money and about his credibility. Or maybe he just kind of figured that the money would come from the plunder of the Jews that were killed. Anyway, in any case, the king thought, hey, this was a good idea. So he agreed with Haman, and he told him to do with the people what you please. And not only that, hey, you can go ahead and keep that money. Wow. So the royal secretaries were called in on the 13th day of the first month, and they wrote out Haman's orders, and they had them delivered to all over the kingdom. And the order wasn't, of course, for a nice sandwich or a pizza, right? This order was to kill, to annihilate, to wipe out all the Jews, including all the women, all the children, everybody, okay? And all on a single day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, and to plunder the goods. Well, picking up in chapter 4, when Mordecai learns of this decree, he tore his clothes, and he put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the city, and he wailed loudly and bitterly. Overall, there was great mourning, we're told, among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many of them laid out in the streets in sackcloth and ashes, showing their true remorse before God and their helplessness before God and asking them for God to intervene. Well, you know, Mordecai remembered Esther and her position as queen, and he sent word to her about the decree. And he urged her to go on to the king on their behalf. But Esther reminded him of the danger of approaching the king uninvited. You see, any man or woman, even the queen, who approached the king in the inner court without being summoned would be put to death. The only exception to this rule is if the king extended his gold scepter to one approaching, that their life would be spared. So Esther told Mordecai that, you know, sounds like a good plan, but you know, it's been 30 days since she was last called to go to the king, and that's a fairly long time, you know, for the queen not to be in the presence of the king, so, yeah. But Mordecai told her that this is serious. You gotta do this, or else, you know. This is what the Bible says in verses 13 and 14. It says, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you are alone. You alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. So he's reminding her that God has put you in this position for a special reason. Understanding the situation, but also realizing the spiritual importance of the matter, Esther goes ahead and he asks Mordecai to do something, to have all the Jews fast and pray for 3 days and nights. And after that, she would go to the king, even though it was against the law, saying, whatever will be, will be. If I perish, I perish. Okay. So the Jews did what Esther asked, and after the time of fasting and praying ended, Esther put on her royal robes in chapter 5, and she stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. And the king was sitting on his throne. And when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and he held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached, she touched the tip of the scepter, and things were good. The king asked her in verse 3, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom will be given to you. That's a nice king. If it pleases the king, Esther replied in verse 4, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I've prepared for. The king said, bring Haman at once, so we may do as Esther asked. The king must really love Esther. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now we're told that as they were drinking wine, that the king again asked Esther, what's your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I'll prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Now, we can only begin to guess why Esther delayed her answer until the king asked her a third time. Maybe she was nervous. Maybe the time just wasn't right, or maybe she was doing this to soften up the king, or maybe it was just simply God's plan that things needed to work out this way, that more time was needed. In any case, Haman left the king and the queen feeling pretty happy about himself, you know? Because here, think about this guy and his position. You know, he's just like, I was with the king and queen, you know, just enjoying myself. And as he's going along, though, he runs into Mordecai, the thorn in his side, basically, you know. And since Mordecai all but ignores him, it filled Haman with rage, you know. But Haman kept his cool, and he went home. Well, Haman was just, you know, full of himself as full can be. He went back into that, ooh, hey, look at me mode. I'm in with the king and the queen. So he calls his family and his friends together, and he boasts and he brags all about his wealth and his many sons and all the ways that the king has elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all. Haman adds in verses 12 and 13, he says, I'm the only person that Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet that she gave. She has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. So Haman's wife and his friends, they tried to cheer him up, maybe help him work things out. And they said, hey, why don't you go have a gallows built? A 75-foot tall gallows. And then go ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Haman said, hey, that's a good idea. So that's what he did. Had the gallows built. Chapter 6 starts us off by telling us that that night the king could not sleep. So he put on some late night TV. He ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. You remember that from earlier, you know. Talk about a cure for insomnia, right? That's got to put you asleep faster than watching golf on ESPN. I think it's golf. I can't even watch golf in real life. But anyway, as the record was being read to him, the reader read about that assassination plot that Mordecai had exposed earlier that we mentioned. Well, the king stopped the reader, and he asked if any honor or recognition had been given to Mordecai for such a service. The attendant told him that, no, nothing's been done for him yet. Now, this is where things get really interesting. So the king then asked, who is in the court? In other words, hey, are there any officials hanging around in the middle of the night? Well, guess who happened to be coming in? Haman. He had come in early to talk to the king about having Mordecai hung on this newly built gallows. So they brought Haman on into the king. And out of the blue, the king asks Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now, remember that Haman is a man who's quite full of himself. And so he thought that when the king asked that, he thought that he was talking about him and honoring him. So Haman comes up with this great elaborate thing to have himself honored, you know. And so Haman says in verses 7 through 9, for the man the king delights to honor, I have them bring a royal robe the king has worn. That's really special, by the way. And a horse the king has ridden, even more special. One with a royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. You can just kind of picture Haman visioning this in some thought bubble, right? Him being led around town on this horse with these robes and announcing before him, this is what is done for the man that the king delights to honor. Well, you know, the king liked Haman's idea, so much so that he said in the next verse to go at once, get the robe and the horse and do just as you've suggested for Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew sits at the king's gate. Don't neglect anything you've recommended. I picture Haman's face, the jaw dropping, and, you know. So Haman had to do what was commanded, and he did. And you can kind of picture him maybe grudging, this is what's done for the king. Anyway. Thinking about the whole thing, really. It's every step of the way, Haman just must have been like, wow, you know, I can't believe this has happened to me. And when it was all said and done, Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, and he told his wife and friends everything that happened. And what happened next in verse 13 can sometimes be hard to understand. You see, they said, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. And so they either meant the whole thing that they just said rather sarcastically, like, hey, don't worry about Mordecai, he's a Jew. Or they meant it all very seriously and said, hey, look out for Mordecai, he's a Jew. You remember these guys in the past, you're coming to ruin. Either way, it's a true statement. And needless to say, Haman, he's a bit unsettled by all this. But before Haman could adjust himself at all to what has just happened, an escort arrives to take him to Esther's banquet in chapter 7. Hey, it's dinner time. Things will lighten up now. Take a little breather, you know. It'll be a good night, right? Well, like before, once things did settle down, the king again asked the queen about what she wanted. Queen Esther answered in verses 3 and 4, saying, if I found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King was furious, and he demanded to know who would dare to do such a thing, especially to his beloved queen. And as Haman is trying to slide under the table and look a little bit invisible, you know, Esther points to Haman. Says, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. As we can imagine, the king got up. He's pretty furious. He went out into a rage into the garden to cool off a little bit. Hear the trickling water, whatever. Meanwhile, Haman, realizing that he's in a quite desperate situation, stays behind to beg the queen for his life. And as Haman tried to throw himself down before the queen in humility, the king comes back into the room. And you know how that kind of looks? It looked to him that Haman was assaulting his wife. And so he exclaims in verse 8, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in my house? This is an awesome soap opera, I tell you. Anyway, well, while the king paused just for a breath to decide what to do with Haman, one of his attendants said, hey, a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had a maid for Mordecai who spoke up to help the king. The king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Where are we going with this? You see, Haman thought that he was owed respect from Mordecai. And when he didn't get it, he tried to pay back Haman in a bad way by trying to not only kill Mordecai on the gallows, but also to wipe out the entire nation of the Jews. But instead, he got paid back what he tried to pay out. And so the proverb again rings true. If a man digs a pit, he'll fall into it. And if a man rolls a stone, it'll roll back on him. Maybe if a man builds a gallows, he'll get hung on it too. Anyway, the lesson that we want to see here is that instead of paying back evil, even assumed or perceived evil with evil in this case, it's wrong. It's important to learn to pay back evil with good. Because if a man pays back evil for good, evil will never leave his house. That's another proverb, Proverbs 17:13. And that's really what Jesus did, isn't it? Especially in going to the cross for you and me, Romans 5:8. And so because of the love of God shown to each of us in Jesus Christ, his love should be overflowing in our lives and out of us to others. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 comes to mind. We're reminded to let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. In other words, what it is that we're supposed to pay back is the continuing debt to love one another. And you're never going to get out of that debt. So you need to keep paying back love. And we'll talk some more about paying back that love in just a few minutes here. But for now, let's just think back to what happened in our text from the book of Esther, because, you know, there's a lot of lessons in there. For example, it's a powerful story of the account of Esther and Mordecai, you know, in their faith in God. And really, the entire book of Esther shows us how the powerful truth that that God is sovereign, that God is watching over his people and will take care of them. It's because it's no coincidence, really, that the king couldn't sleep that night and happened to stumble over Mordecai's good deed, you know, that had never been rewarded. And it's no coincidence that Haman entered early to see the king and that he assumed that he was the one that the king wanted to honor. And it was no coincidence that Haman ends up being hung on the very gallows that he built for his enemy. It's all the providence of God looking out for his people. Now, I want us to think about this, though. What if instead of Haman being consumed with wanting to pay back Mordecai with death, that he was consumed with paying back Mordecai with the love of God? Now, we know that Haman isn't, you know, a Jew, and he doesn't know the one true God, but this is hypothetical. What if? Think about it. All of us have been wronged by others, and if you haven't been wronged by someone else yet, well, you will be. Spoiler alert. Anyway, and statistics tell us that people don't really know how to be wronged by others. They don't know how to handle it, is what I mean. They don't know how to handle being wronged by others. And so we can pick up you know, the paper, or we could look at the internet, and we could see case after case of road rage, with many of those cases ending up in serious accidents and sometimes death, and children getting shot in the back of cars because someone cuts somebody off, so they take out a gun and start shooting at the car. And then there are drive-by shootings, people shooting up houses because they don't understand these principles. And again, people plowing their vehicles through crowds of people because they're angry or they're upset about something. But all those actions only end up repaying evil for evil. They don't solve anything. Think about the rallies that turn into riots. You know, don't want to mention them, but you know the ones that have been in the news recently. All of those things. They only make things worse, really, for the people that are involved. Everyone, really, including the people doing that kind of payback. Still, what are we supposed to do when someone wrongs us and brings all sorts of misery upon us and those we love? Because that hurts. What do we do if our spouse leaves us for someone else, or maybe someone stole our identity and ruined us financially? Or what do we do if a loved one dies in a terrible accident? What do we do if maybe our bosses let us go from our jobs because our boss doesn't like us, so he starts writing up false things about us, you know? Well, wanting to pay back someone evil for evil is not the answer. It might be the typical or almost natural response for people, but it's not the spiritual or helpful answer. It's not the godly answer. It's not the Jesus answer. And again, like all the lessons that we've been talking about in our Living on the Edge series, is that these things tend to be a whole lot easier to talk about than they are for us to put into practice. But let me make something clear with all this. I'm not trying to say that people who do us wrong should just be allowed to walk away from the situation without addressing the injury at all. Forgiveness does not mean that there aren't consequences. And the same is true with God. You see, God forgives us our sins when we're in Christ and repent, but that doesn't mean that we won't have to go to jail or pay a fine or face some other kind of consequence. And thinking back to our scripture reading earlier from Romans chapter 12 that Dendra read for us, we're told exactly what we need to know about how to pay back what we owe. And what we owe is the love of God. Here's what the text says again. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That doesn't mean you want to be nice so you can make them feel grief. It means that you're to overcome evil with good, right? Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Show people the love of God. That's why we come to Christ. We see the love that Jesus has shown for us when we don't deserve it. Okay? So what is it that we really learn from that passage then? Well, first again, we learn that paying back evil for evil does not further God's kingdom. Okay? If anything, it will destroy it. Second, we learn that we should make a serious effort to be at peace with each other. Third, we learned that the desire for revenge isn't really wrong, but taking our own revenge is. And fourth, we learned that God's way to overcome evil is not with evil, but with good. God will take care of it. If someone sins against you and against God and they've not made their peace with God, we're all condemned by God anyway, unless we're in Christ. And if we are in Christ, like I talked to with Evelina last night, you know, if we are in Christ and we have a matter with our brother, we've got to go ahead and work that out. Okay. And like we've talked about before, really, trying to do what's right, even when others have done us wrong, it's hard. It is. And trying to live at peace with others who want to live at war is hard. You know, we could look at the global scene right now. And trusting in God to avenge and repay and bring justice when we're suffering, that's hard too. And overcoming our enemies with good, wow, that could be really hard. It's all hard. All of it's really beyond our own human abilities. So how in the world can it happen? Well, it happens with the power of the Holy Spirit as we submit ourselves to God. It can happen. It can happen. The more we become mature in our faith, the more we talk with God in prayer, the more we absorb His Word, well, the better we'll be at being able to do these things. And so the next time we're wronged, and that strong desire comes to take vengeance into our own hands, remember Jesus. And if that becomes a little difficult, remember Wile E. Coyote. And Haman the Agite. Because we don't want to pay back what we don't owe. We want to pay back what we do owe. And what we do owe is the debt to love one another. Remembering again that God so loved us that He gave us Jesus to save us. And so we're indebted to Him as Christians. And that's why we don't pay back evil with evil, because we don't owe evil. We pay back evil with love because we owe love, a lot of love. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then we pray that you choose to become one today. All you have to do, the Bible tells us, is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and recognizing that you are in fact a sinner and that you need to change your life, to repent. Confess that Jesus is Lord, giving Him your whole life and surrendering to Him in Christian baptism. Or maybe there's some other need that you might happen to have that you'd like to share as together we stand and sing. I'd like to invite you to come forward.